reading from the book of Romans, therefore I'm going to preach from the book of Romans. You can find your place in chapter 5, and while you're doing that, listen to this passage. It says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" The familiar story of the visit of the angels and the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds is one of the nearest and dearest to our hearts. We love recounting that story and remembering it. It's one that is familiar, and it stirs within us a sense of warmth and nostalgia. But along with that, it also brings into our lives the reality of the divine in a way that goes beyond mere remembrance. It causes and calls us to confront the fact that in that announcement, God literally was breaking into the fabric of human history in order to declare the birth of the Messiah, to bring to fulfillment all that had been prophesied, and to demonstrate all that was promised in his coming. There is no greater passage of Scripture with regard to the impact on the course of human events than this. And yet, like so much of what we have studied over the past couple of weeks, it occurs on a hillside away from people and given to a group of shepherds who were considered, for the most part, outcast among their own. Remarkable. Isn't it remarkable how God does such profound things in such obscure ways that take on life and value in a way that extends down through the course of history and becomes known to all through his word now? What may have begun on a silent hill with a chorus of angels continues today with a reflection and remembrance of those of us who read his word and take it to heart. Now, when you read that passage and you go back, there's so much that can be said and so much that could be derived from a greater understanding of it. And so I certainly would encourage you to do just that. But let me just point out a few of the things that I think are important. It says that this will be good news of great joy for all people. He says that born this day in the city of David is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Notice the titles and the way he speaks of him. It says there was a heavenly host that praised God and said, "Glory to God, and on earth peace." There are a number of things that come out of this passage, but things that sometimes may easily be overlooked in the familiar. And so when we look to a passage such as we see in Romans 5, we find that it helps us to zero in on some of those finer details introduced in a passage like Luke 2. Look at what he says in chapter 5 in verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, peace, the titles, Christ the Lord. There is a consistency that runs throughout all of Scripture that reminds us that what God was doing was bringing into the world a source of hope, a source of peace, a source of joy that would go beyond all of the other things that had created complications or hardship or pain. But most importantly, he was establishing a foundation of hope that would ensure not only something that would minister to us in the present, but would continue with us for all eternity. He was giving us Jesus. He was giving us hope that never disappoints. I want to share with you then this message today, using that as our title, as we consider hope that never disappoints from Romans 5 in verses 1 through 5. In verse 1 then, we are reminded that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore. Therefore is important. It is a connection word. And it connects us to what is the question? It connects us to the previous verses. In chapter 4, verse 22, it says, that is why his faith, talking about Abraham's faith, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word justified, therefore, because we've been justified, reckoning back to those previous verses where it is stated, we now have something we didn't have before. I don't want to spend too much time on the theological points of this, but I don't want to ignore them entirely either. Justified means that faith is credited to the believer as righteousness. This is what he's describing. He says that Abraham did not achieve righteousness. It says it was credited to him because of his faith. Faith means that you are believing what the Word of God says and that you are trusting that what it says regarding Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient for your salvation. Because you believe by faith, then God in turn credits that as righteousness. He declares you righteous, even though we are still living in a broken world as broken people by sin. We are declared righteous. We are made something that we could not otherwise achieve on our own. And he says, because you were declared righteous, you are now justified. To be justified means that you have standing with God. Sin holds no sway or power over you. You are a child of God, adopted into the family of God, seated at the right hand of Christ himself in the heavenlies. All of the promises and all of the hopes are yours now, but will be realized in fuller sense when he returns or we go to him. This is the foundation of faith. You say, well, I already know that. Do you? I'm not talking about knowing it with your head. I'm talking about experiencing it with your heart, with your life. I'm talking about walking in it and living for it. I'm talking about manifesting in us and through us to the world around us, but also I'm talking about it transforming us with a deeper understanding and a more profound awareness of God's presence. The power of God at work that justifies, removes all of the shame of sin. It removes all of the fear associated with sin. It removes all of the hesitation. And so he says, you have been justified since, therefore, you are justified by faith. What do you have? You have peace. Look around you, if you will, not just in this room, but in the world in which we live today. Do you see a lot of peace? I don't. In fact, I see less of it now than probably at any point that I can remember in the course of my life. I see a lot of fear. I see a lot of uncertainty. I see a lot of conflict. I see a lot of division. I see a lot of aimlessness and wandering. I see a lot of people that are struggling with the realities of their current circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be. And I see the upheaval that comes along with that as we so desperately want to do something to seize control but are incapable of doing it. And as a result, we live with turmoil, not peace. The Bible speaks of peace. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Peace is not the inner tranquility that so many of us long for, but it is rather the restoration of our relationship with God, in which all hostility caused by our sin has been removed. We have peace with God, meaning that our relationship with Him is restored. Rather than distance from God, we now experience intimacy. Rather than being strangers of God, we are now friends. Rather than fearful before God, we are comforted. Rather than enemies, we are family. Peace with God. The restoration of a relationship long broken by our own sinfulness has now been restored. And as a result of that, the turmoil, the anxiety, and the uncertainty of this life now takes on a whole new perspective as viewed through the eyes of faith. I wouldn't even be able to count the number of times over the course of the last months that someone has said to me, "How do people go through this that don't have faith?" And always the people who say that to me, of course, are people of faith. And I say to them the same thing every time. Many of them simply don't make it. Peace with God doesn't mean the removal of the source of our conflict. It doesn't mean the restoration of a tranquil environment. It means the ability to remain fixed even while the storm rages on. We are instructed that we have peace and it is a finished work, but also that we are to continue to lay hold of this peace. The translation in the ESV says we have peace, meaning that we have it now and it's done. But there is another way to translate that would be just as accurate. And it would say something more along the lines, since we've been justified by faith, we perpetually or continually hold on to this peace. Now, I read a bunch of commentaries on this particular verse of Scripture trying to discern which one is correct, and the conclusion is that they're both correct. And so I really like that. That fits better my understanding of how God works in our lives, so that peace is a finished conclusion as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. And I still have the opportunity every day to take hold of that which I know to be true rather than that which is temporary in my environment. Lay hold of that peace. The peace of God is an eternal fact, but it's also an ethical practice that both establishes our lives, but then in turn guides them into the future life of the believer. The means of this peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see the full title of Jesus. It reminds us that He is God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior. That same title is used in the passage I read to you from Luke chapter 2. But the emphasis that gives it all meaning and makes it something that all of us can take a part in is that possessive word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to you. We reside in Jesus. Jesus indwells us. Our Lord Jesus Christ. I never introduce my grandchildren as "these are grandchildren." I always introduce them as "my grandchildren." I don't introduce my children or my family members as some sort of neutral designation. I always introduce them out of the relationship of possession. These are our children. These are our grandchildren. There is a relational connection of which we are deeply proud, but also of which we longingly cling to. I don't talk about dad, I talk about my dad. There's an important element to this that causes us to move from the realm of religion into the very intimate experience of relationship. And I'm telling you that if peace is what you seek, the inner peace that comes from a restored relationship with God, you will never know it by virtue of cold, indifferent, legalistic religion. You will only know it through the intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. So we have peace with God because we are justified. The presence of God. Secondly, by faith into this grace. Verse 2, the first part of it. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only do we experience peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the presence of God by faith into this grace. That presence is defined for us with the word access. Through faith in Jesus, we gain access into this grace. All that he has spoken of leading to justification is now described for us in the general term grace, which is in fact the gift of God that brings us into the presence of God. I was talking to my wife yesterday. We were on our way home. We'd gone up to the farm and had stopped and were able to see her mom and her sister and brother-in-law, all of which were just coming off of their quarantine from having gone through COVID. And her dad, who is still in the hospital, we were able to see him on a Zoom meeting. And so we got to see everybody. And so as we were coming away from there and driving home, I brought up a subject that we've been meaning to address for a while, and that is the subject of password management. It's an interesting subject. Makes for a great date night. I would suggest it sometime. Go take your loved one to the restaurant, you know, buy her a nice meal and talk to her about password management. It's great. How many of you use the same password more than once? Don't raise your hand. Don't say the password out loud. Especially if your password is the word password. Why do we do that? We do it to restrict access so that the only people who have access to that account, whatever that account may be, whether it's an online account or whether it's some other shopping account or whatever it may be, we do it to restrict access. So it's a secret word that you must have in order to gain access to whatever that is represented in that account. So your bank account, your Amazon account, your Netflix account, all of them have a password. And yes, they may all have the same password. I'm not going to talk to you about password management. I'm simply using it to illustrate the concept of gaining access. We have access into the very presence of God, not because we know the secret code, but because we've received the gift of grace. We try to make it out to be a secret code, don't we? Well, you can't really get full access unless, you know, you do this or you do that. Paul had some words for people that thought that way, and they weren't very kind words. They were pretty sharp and strong words. He wanted to do everything that he could to help the churches of his day and to help us today to understand that we don't ever come into the presence of God nor become recipients of the blessing and gift of God by virtue of what we do or what someone around us does, but rather by virtue of his grace alone. There is no Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. We have gained access by this grace in which we stand. There's no substitute then for being there. He wants us to come into that presence. Jesus justifies in order to bring us home so that we are in the presence of God. We were not created to observe, but we are created to participate, to be in a relationship. We are transformed and changed more and more into the image by which we have been created, going from one degree of glory to another. All of this affirmed by His grace. This experience provides for us a foundation so that Paul would say, in which we stand, meaning it is a settled reality, but it is also an eternal blessing, the presence of God by faith into this grace. What a powerful experience. But he goes on and he gives us a third thing that offers us hope. And that is this: praise to God in hope of the glory of God. Look at the latter part there of verse 2. It says, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We introduce then the concept of joy, rejoicing. Over 200 times in the Bible, this word is used. But I want you to think about how often the Christians that you know are represented by the word joy, are rejoicing. I don't know that any of us ever reaches the level of joyfulness that the Bible calls us to, but it should be a constant reminder. Joy is the state of delight and well-being that results from knowing and serving God. If there is no joy in your relationship with God, then you're doing it wrong. I mean, really wrong. There has to be joy. There has to be a sense of peace. There has to be an awareness. Otherwise, what you're experiencing is not the relationship that God intended, nor that Jesus died and rose again to secure. The Bible teaches us clearly and with very specific authority that we have gained access into this grace so that we stand, and as a result, we rejoice in the hope of glory. Joy, then, is that state by which we express. The rejoicing that results from salvation is because of the hope of glory. Now, I have told you over and over, and have even known this to be true myself for a long time, that we are all made for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We struggle to understand what God's glory is, but we get a very clear glimpse of that in this passage if you'll pay close attention. So the hope of glory means the promise or the assurance of entering into that which he describes as glory. So what are you going to get when you go to heaven? What are you going to get when Jesus comes again? You're going to get a glorified body. You're going to get a perfected mind. You're going to get a clean heart. And you're going to get a renewed purpose. You're going to experience life as it was intended to be when it was first created, and you're going to know it in the fullness without any contamination of sin, regret, or shame. And when you do, you're going to describe it as glory. The hope of glory. The hope, the promise of becoming everything you were intended to be before sin messed it up. I cannot imagine that, but I can look forward to that. So that he says we rejoice in the awareness of the promise and the assurance of the presence of the living God who is making us to be that which we were intended to be all along. The rejoicing then that results from the salvation is the hope of glory. This hope is the anticipation of becoming who we were created to be in the first place, but it is also the experience of what we were intended to know without the lies, the confusion, the disappointment, and the shame of sin. Rejoicing is not limited, however, by circumstances. Look at what he says in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering does not diminish joy. Rejoicing is not limited by difficult circumstances or suffering. On the other hand, because of the hope of glory, suffering works in us to produce a more perfected joy, a lasting joy, one that is tested and proven in the crucible of life's experiences, so that in the process of walking that path, going along that journey, experiencing those challenges, we gain something. We gain endurance, character, and hope. What are you doing in the world today? Just trying to survive the pandemic. Well, rather than just trying to survive, how about developing a little more endurance? How about growing in Christian character? How about sharing the blessed hope? How about realizing that the circumstances of this life are not a surprise to God? And they do not create a limit on your ability to be joyful. Are you one of those people who blames your circumstances for your bad behavior? Are you one of those people who blames the people that are in your life as for the less than stellar outcomes? Well, I would have done this, or I would have done that, or I would have been this or been that had it not been for such and such or for so and so. You know else who does that? Go back and read Genesis 3. God said to Adam and Eve, "Where were you?" "Well, we were hiding." "Why?" "Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me something to eat. I didn't want it, really. But you know how she gets. So I took it and I ate it." And God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" "Well, the serpent that you made, he deceived me." Over and over and over, the nature of sin drives us to deny the reality of our own culpability. So that rather than expressing and confessing and being willing to acknowledge our great need, we continue to try to cover it. And all the while, we miss out on the awareness, the fulfillment, and the experience, and the hope of glory for which you were made. Repentance is what brings us into the awareness of the reality of who we are. It creates for us then a determination so that regardless of life circumstances and sometimes even because of them, we gain endurance, character, and hope. Hope was the reason for the rejoicing in the first place. Now it has become even stronger, having been tried in the fires of life. The increased confidence and depth of joy has a genuine strength so that we are never disappointed. And he describes it by saying, not ashamed or put to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. In the latter part of verse 5, he speaks to us then and says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The word poured indicates several things. One, an intentionality on the part of God. Jesus said to the disciples, "I will send another comforter." Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses, but wait until you receive power." And so the apostles went and they waited in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them with great power and authority, indwelled them and enabled them then to proclaim the gospel so that thousands were saved in that single event. What was happening was being poured out, meaning that God is the one who controls, God is the one who contains, and God is the one who gives. So the initiative of God is poured out. But what is it that he has poured out? He has poured out himself into you, the believer. So to confirm everything that Paul has said to the Romans and to us today, to confirm all of that so that we can know beyond any shadow or measure of doubt that what he said is true, he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts as confirmation of salvation. The indwelling presence of God then ensures us of the love and the grace of God. And it is this love and grace in our relationship with him that establishes and assures that circumstances cannot overcome, that nothing can take away your joy, nothing can take away your peace. It didn't depend on the circumstances to begin with. It doesn't depend on you or I. It depends all on him. And he has given everything that we need in order to continue to be who he has called us to be for his own glory. And it is in those moments when you and I experience the purpose for which we have been made through Jesus that we experience the hope of eternal glory. What we get in glimpses and snippets along the way of life, we will know fully and eternally one day soon. Do you have hope? I want to encourage you with one that will never, no matter what, disappoint.